Well, believe it or not, if you were a student at the University of Wyoming, you could take a course that would teach you how to communicate with aliens. English 4050, Interstellar Message Composition. Sponsored, you may be disappointed to learn, by a grant from the National Aeronautics and Space Administration, NASA. That means your tax dollars at work. According to Wyoming's website, this is the first class to enlist creative writers in a potential cosmic conversation. We've thought a lot about how we might communicate with other worlds, the professor says, but we haven't thought much about what we'd actually say. One of the first assignments he gives his students is to communicate in 10 words or less the entire human condition, a sort of SOS to the universe. One English major managed to do it in just 9 words. We are an adolescent species searching for our identity. Well, if this is higher education in America, the more is the pity. But maybe pity is the right word because of what this tells us about the condition of fallen humanity. That people are searching for meaning, that they are calling out in the darkness, hoping that someone out there somewhere can tell them the meaning of life. I wonder, have you discovered this meaning or are you still searching? Do you understand your place in the universe, or are you still trying to figure out who you are, how you got here, and why? Well, the preacher King, who wrote Ecclesiastes, was on that kind of quest. We continue it with him this morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, where we will find a good deal of practical wisdom, but where we will also discover the preacher becoming more and more frustrated in his quest for meaning, particularly when he confronts the sin in the dark heart of humanity. Now, if you know anything about this book, you know that from the beginning, the preacher King has been trying and often failing to find meaning in life. Vanity of vanities, he has often said, all is vanity. And yet, even when he did not find all of the answers, the preacher still wanted to know the right way to live. And so here in chapter 7, he has been praising the value of practical wisdom and showing some of its benefits for daily life. This is wisdom literature, and like a good deal of wisdom literature from the ancient world, a part of the purpose of this literature was to praise the virtue of wisdom. Elsewhere in the Bible, we are told that wisdom is pricier than pearls, better than jewels, more valuable than gold. Here in chapter 7, the preacher has already told us that wisdom can be life-saving. And now as we turn to verse 19, he tells us that wisdom can make us strong. It gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. And in this simple analogy, the preacher imagines a city governed by a wise council of 10 good rulers. They are in charge of the civic affairs. And so too, a wise person has the strength of a well-governed city. Wisdom governs thought. So the wise person knows how to think about everything in the world in a God-centered way. Wisdom governs the will, which gives wisdom for making the right choices in life. Wisdom governs speech. We'll see that in a few moments. Wisdom governs action. It helps you to know the difference between the right thing and the wrong thing to do, what to do, when to do it, and how. Wisdom is good for all of these things, and so if you take hold of wisdom, it will make you strong. And there's a very good, simple example of that right here in these verses, the strength of wisdom. It's a very specific, practical matter of counsel, but it would be wise for us to consider it. The preacher says in verse 21, "Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you." I think here we have the kind of wise biblical counsel that ought to be better known and more frequently followed. Oh, what joy would come to relationships if we followed this kind of advice. Because even if we do not have the luxury of having a servant around to curse us, sooner or later we are bound to overhear somebody saying something about us that may be unkind or untrue. What is our first reaction? Usually to get angry. But what we ought to do instead is let it go, realizing it was never intended for us to hear anyway, and may well have been spoken in a moment of weakness or misjudgment. It is foolish, therefore, to eavesdrop. And if we are wise, we will not take overmuch interest in what other people are saying about us. This is a lesson that Lucy learned when she looked inside the magician's book, a story told in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader by C.S. Lewis. Lucy was in an upper room. There was a magician's book there full of magical spells and incantations, and Lucy was looking for something else, but she noticed a spell that would enable her to hear what her friends were saying about her. Now, I don't know what your curiosity is like. That's a hard temptation to resist, and just in a moment, Lucy cast the spell. Her curiosity got the best of her. And soon as she looked in the book, she could overhear Marjorie Preston telling Anne Featherston that although Lucy was not a bad little kid in her own way, she was getting pretty well tired of her before the end of term. Well, it would have been better for Lucy not to hear that. It ended up ruining a perfectly good friendship. And the same thing will happen to us if we insist on knowing what other people are saying. And so wisdom would tell us here to know what to hear and what to ignore, particularly when it comes to criticism. This is one of the ways I think wisdom makes us strong. It helps us not to be overly concerned about what other people say. It teaches us not to take offense, but to respond with gentleness and grace, even when the things that people say may seem very unfair. I like the words of one wise man who responded to a criticism by saying, "Oh, no, he didn't insult me at all. In fact, he was talking about another man, the man he thought I was." Well, to put this counsel into perspective, the preacher gently reminds us that our own words are not always all that charitable either. Your heart knows, this is verse 22, that many times you yourself have cursed others. And it is true, to our own shame, that we have often said things behind people's backs that we never would have dreamed of saying to their faces. Sometimes we have spoken out of frustration. It's only after we've had a chance to calm down that we could see the situation properly and speak with something closer to the truth. Sometimes we have spoken unkindly about people, but we really didn't understand their full situation. On other occasions, our criticisms really have indicated more about what's wrong with us than about what is wrong with someone else. But whatever our reasons, there are times when we are guilty of unkind speech. We ourselves are the living proof of verse 22 and also of verse 20. If you notice that verse, surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And that's certainly true in the words that we speak. We all fail to meet God's perfect standard of perfect speech. And if that is true, this is the practical implication the preacher makes here, then we should be much slower to judge other people for not living up to a standard that we ourselves cannot even keep. If we are wise, we will let our own sinful words remind us to take what other people, not to take what other people say too much to heart, but to make allowances for them instead, to offer them the same grace that we ourselves so often need. I wonder, how is it that you respond to the criticism at home, or the comments that people make at school, or the snide remarks that you hear at work? Are you able to exercise the wisdom and strength of self-control and guard what your tongue speaks? Or do you find it much easier to respond with angry words of your own that only make the situation much worse? When he was still a very young man, Jonathan Edwards made a wonderful personal resolution never to say anything at all against anybody except when it is perfectly agreeable to the highest degree of Christian honor and love to mankind, and also agreeable to the lowest humility and sense of my own faults and failings, and agreeable to the golden rule. Now, there is a wise resolution to take. It's one very much in keeping with the teaching we find here in Ecclesiastes 7 and with the Bible's own high standard for personal integrity. If we are wise, we will watch what we say and make sure that our words can pass a few very simple tests before we even speak them. Would I say this if the person could hear me say it? And if so, is this quite the way that I would say it? Am I saying this truly for the glory of God and for the good of other people, for the love of my brother or sister? Or am I saying it mainly to vent my own frustration? Well, those who are wise will follow the counsel that the Apostle Paul told Pastor Titus to give to his church. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. And I suppose that wise advice commends itself, but Paul goes on to explain the reason why we should behave that way. It is because we ourselves have been guilty of so many malicious sins, including hateful words, and yet God has shown us mercy. He has saved us by the righteous acts of His right-speaking Son. And He has washed us clean by the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit. And now He sends His saving and sanctifying grace with the strength of wisdom, so that we will know what to hear and what not to hear, what to speak and what not to speak. Well, as he considered this kind of wisdom and the strength it gives to life, the preacher realized how hard it is to live with that kind of wisdom. In fact, no sooner had he spoken about this strength than he tells us how hard it is to find this kind of wisdom. And here is a man who had dedicated his whole life to the pursuit of wisdom. He had searched long and hard for the meaning of life. That's indicated here in these verses by the verbs he uses to describe his quest. He speaks in verse 23 of testing by wisdom. In verse 25 of turning his heart to know, to search out, to seek wisdom in the scheme of things, to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. He had sought to understand all of these things. And I think when he speaks about pursuing this quest, he's not just talking about the things he says about wisdom here in chapter 7, and he's had a lot to say, the things about the wisdom that comes from adversity, the wisdom that comes from just accepting what God has made crooked instead of bending it to our own point of view. He's talked about all of that, but I think he's not just referring to this chapter, but really to the whole book of Ecclesiastes and its whole quest. Remember at the very beginning in chapter 1, he said, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. This was his goal. And here in chapter 7, he says, I've been doing that. I wonder if any man has ever made any greater or more serious attempt to understand the meaning of life than the Solomon of Ecclesiastes. I will be wise. This is what he says in verse 23. And then over the course of many years, he made a pursuit of that wisdom. And yet, at this stage of his questing, he has to admit, very reluctantly, that he has failed. He has failed to find the wisdom he had been seeking all his life. It was far from me. He laments in verse 23, that which has been is far off. It is deep, very deep. Who can find it out? The implication is certainly not me, even after all of my searching. At this point, it seems as if the whole book of Ecclesiastes may end in failure. The preacher is looking for a wisdom he cannot find. Has his quest then not failed? He is unable to explain the purpose of life. Derek Kidner calls these verses the epitaph of every philosopher. Indeed, have you ever met a philosopher that is able to say, yes, I have discovered it. I know the meaning of life. I have gone down deep to the very bottom. I can explain it all. No, the quest for meaning seems endless. In fact, many philosophers come to this point in their search for meaning and they struggle to go any farther. Think of the way that Pascal, the famous French philosopher, described his struggle in his Pensée. When I consider the short duration of my life, he said, swallowed up in the eternity that lies before it and after it, when I consider the little space that I fill, engulfed in the infinite immensity of spaces of which I am ignorant and which know me not, I am frightened and astonished. There is no reason why I should be here rather than there. Who put me here? Why now rather than then? Well, you don't have to be a philosopher to ask those kind of questions or to have those kinds of doubts. What is the meaning of my existence, if there is any meaning at all? I've searched hard for wisdom, yet I still haven't found what I'm looking for. What should I do next? And I suppose at this point there are two main choices. One is to give up completely and give in to despair, and many people do that. But the preacher never did, and he would tell us never to do it either. No, the alternative is to admit that we still do not have all the answers, and yet we still can believe that God does have the answers, and we can live waiting in the hope that He will give whatever wisdom we need for life. This is the way of humility and faith. We should try as hard as we can to understand the meaning of life. The preacher has given us a wonderful example of doing that. We should also rest content to confess that there are some mysteries we do not understand. Indeed, this is part of wisdom, knowing the limits of wisdom. That the more we know, the more we realize how little we know, and that whatever wisdom we do gain comes as a gift from God. Well, this is the struggle that the preacher is having here. He's trying to get to the bottom of it. He can't get to the bottom of it. That's very frustrating. But what he finds next is even more discouraging. Verse 24 announces that wisdom is too deep to get to the bottom of it. Verse 25, the preacher tells us he keeps looking for it. He turns his heart. He wants to know. He wants to search out. He wants to see the difference between the wise way and the foolish way to live. And yet, from what he goes on to say, it is apparent that he has discovered the darkest mystery, the deepest problem of all, the gravity of the heart. And in verse 20, he gives us a specific example.
One of the problems of life come back to the problems of sin. This is the biggest disappointment the preacher has, disappointment with other people, including one particular kind of woman that he describes in verse 26. He finds something more bitter than death. A woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, the snare is taken by her. And here the preacher King compares this woman's heart to a trap, to the kind of net or snare that a fowler would lay for a bird. But now, who is this woman?
Preacher obviously has someone particular in mind. It's someone that he has found in his wanderings and his journeyings, but who is she? If you wanted a biblical example, the first example I think of is Delilah. Remember the way that she sought to entangle Samson's hair in her loom, and how she robbed that strong man of his godliness and strength? She's a very good example of the kind of thing the preacher is talking about here. Some commentators see this verse and they make a comparison with Proverbs. Because in the early chapters of that book, Solomon personifies wisdom and folly both as two women who stand in the street and call out to passers-by. Some scholars make that comparison, but they also say that here in Ecclesiastes, the preacher is referring more specifically to pagan philosophy, that kind of foolishness personified as a woman. But now the problem with those interpretations, I think, is that they're based more on what the Bible says in other places than on what the Bible says right here in Ecclesiastes 7. Here you really don't see any wider comparisons to wisdom and folly, but what you do have is the preacher telling us something he has learned from his own experience. Somewhere along the way, he met a woman who tried to destroy him. He's not saying that all women are like this, but some of them are, and a wise person will heed his warning to flee from their temptations. Now, this warning is open-ended enough that it could apply to many situations in life, many dangers that may be posed to us by other people. But one very obvious way to apply it is by turning away from the seductions of sexual sin. That certainly is a trap, isn't it? Not just the temptations that may come from a flesh and blood person, but also the temptations that may come on the television or over the computer. This, too, can be an enticement to sin. People may call it virtual reality, but the danger is actual. And when the temptation comes, rather than getting lured in by sinful desire, what we ought to do is remind ourselves of the teaching of this verse, that the seductive woman, and we could apply it also to a seductive man, is a trap. You give in to her enticements, the result will be more bitter than death. She will lead you into self-destroying sin. Your capacity for true intimacy will be destroyed. You will never become the man or the woman that God is calling you to become. But now know this, there is a way to escape. Ecclesiastes tells us very clearly here that although the rebellious sinner will be trapped by this temptress, the person who pleases God will find a way out. Never say that you cannot help but sin. Now, the Bible says here in other places there is always a way out. By the power of God, the Holy Spirit, we are able to run away from temptation. Think of Joseph. I mean, he was in the clutches of this kind of woman. She had her hands on him, or at least on his coat. And yet, by the grace of God, he was able to flee from that temptation. And so, we also have the ability to flee by the power of the Spirit. Believe the gospel. Take your sins, whatever they are, and go straight to the cross with them. Pray for God's help in time of temptation and get another friend to help you pray. Grow in the knowledge of God through the ministry of His Word so that God is filling up the empty space in your life. Get the shepherding help of a pastor or elder in the church. Seek the pleasure of God, and by His grace, He will deliver you from the power of sin. The Bible says there is a way of escape. It says it in Corinthians chapter 10. The preacher himself obviously believed that. He believed in the possibility of holiness, and he speaks to us about it here. And yet, he also had to confess that he was disappointed by all of the ungodliness around him. And this passage ends with a series of very stark verses about the sin of humanity. Indeed, if this man had met one sinful woman, he had met 1,000. Listen to the futility of his quest. Behold, this is what I found, verse 27, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another, to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. And although the preacher does not come right out and say it, it's not exactly entirely explicitly clear what kind of man or woman he was looking for, but given the total context, he seems to be looking for a wise or righteous person. Out of 1,000 men, he could find only one who wasn't a disappointment. And out of 1,000 women, he tells us none at all. Now, before we accuse the preacher here of being sexist, as I think would be our natural inclination, we need to see these verses in their total context. I have to say, I'm still waiting to find a truly sexist book in the Bible. I think when you read the Bible carefully, you find that it upholds the dignity of women. I think as we look at this verse, you may reach the same conclusion here. Remember that in the Bible as a whole, much more is said about sinful men than sinful women. Certainly, if you read the Bible as a whole, you get the impression that iniquity is an equal opportunity employer. And remember that that is said very clearly here. Notice what the preacher says in verse 20. If you thought that he viewed men any more positively than women, just look at verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And so even this one man that he found in verse 28 was still a sinner, one man in 1,000, and yet even that man was born in sin. If he speaks to us so clearly about the wickedness of men, we should not be surprised or offended if he also talks about the folly of women, because the problem of sin affects us all. But now, in addition to seeing these verses in their biblical context, we also need to understand their personal context. Not sure in these verses that the writer is so much telling us about all people everywhere as he is testifying to his own experience. This is what I've found. I'm telling you what I have seen in life, he is saying. And maybe what he says here tells us as much about him as about anyone else. Remember that these verses may well have been written by King Solomon. Now, he did know some wise and godly men, at least a few of them. I think of Nathan, for example, the prophet, maybe the best man in Israel, and Solomon knew him. Maybe that was the one man in 1,000 that he had found. But now remember as well that King Solomon had 1,000 wives and concubines in his royal harem. That's 1 Kings chapter 11. 700 wives, 300 concubines. The Bible also tells us that those were unbelieving women who worshiped foreign gods. Is it really very surprising then to learn that not one of them was known for her godliness? No, indeed, the Bible says these were the very women who turned Solomon away to the worship of other gods. Their hearts were that bitter trap that led to his tragic downfall. Now realize that the Bible praises many women for their godliness. Think of the beautiful bride in Psalm 45, for example. The virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. Think of those single women who supported Jesus in his earthly ministry as described for us in Luke chapter 8. All of those women characterized by single-hearted devotion to God and, if they were married, by complete fidelity to their marriage covenant. Sadly, the preacher king who wrote Ecclesiastes did not appear to know any women like that. Maybe that's what a man gets for trying to love 1,000 women. But we can praise God that we know many godly women like this in the church. They are, as it were, the exceptions that prove the rule. One woman in 1,000. Praise God we have more than that. Martin Luther was thinking of this and some of the godly women that he knew when he said this: "There is nothing on earth so lovely as a woman's heart with God's grace to guide its love." Well, what a wonderful way for women to pray, that God would give you a heart that has God's grace to guide its love. And what a wonderful way for men to pray for the mothers and wives and sisters and daughters that they know in the church, that one day these women too will become that one woman in 1,000, so to speak, who lives wholeheartedly for the glory of God. Now, this is not to say, of course, that even the best woman is anything more than a sinner saved by grace. And we are reminded of this in the last verse of Proverbs 7, a very important verse in biblical theology, which brings at least this much of the preacher's quest to an unhappy conclusion. "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Now, here we have a very broad indictment against humanity. They, all of us, everyone included. Charles Bridges called this verse a humbling testimony to the universal and total corruption of the whole race of humanity. And it's true. Here, the preacher takes our entire race and he places it all under the category of iniquity. Really, no sense arguing about who is more or less righteous than whom. Sin is an equalizer. Every man, every woman, every child is born and continues in sin. Theologians have long recognized this. This is a very important verse for Christian doctrine because it teaches us both creation and the fall. It begins at the very beginning, the way that God made people in the first place. And many people try to blame God for everything that is wrong with the world, but he is not the one to blame. He made people upright. Here is the biblical doctrine of original righteousness. And when the preacher says man here, he uses the word Adam, that is Adam, the father of us all. In his created condition, Adam was perfectly righteous. And yet he chose to eat the forbidden fruit. And in making that choice, he doomed all of us, his children, to depravity. This is the biblical doctrine of original sin, which clearly proves that God is not to blame for the sin of our race. "By his own free will," said Charles Bridges, "Adam became the author of his own ruin." And not just his ruin, it is the ruin of us all. John Calvin thus compared Adam to a root that goes bad and then poisons the entire tree. And really, it's the story of our whole family tree, the whole race of humanity. By virtue of that original sin which we have inherited from Adam, what Ecclesiastes 7:29 says is true of all of us, that we have pursued many schemes, and it's not intended to be flattering, you'll understand. We have followed a wide variety of devious inventions. This may not have been the answer the preacher was hoping to find when he started looking for the meaning of life. But does this verse not teach us a kind of wisdom? Indeed, isn't this part of the starting place for understanding our true situation in life, that we have to understand the human condition? And what doctrine has greater explanatory power than the doctrine of total depravity, which teaches us that what is wrong with the world is not God, but us and our sin? Mark Twain may not have been much of a theologian, but he was a very keen observer of human nature. And he made this wry remark about the effect of Adam's sin. He said, "Whoever has lived long enough to find out what life is knows how deep a debt of gratitude we owe to Adam, the first great benefactor of our race. He brought death into the world." The Apostle Paul would agree with that, wouldn't he? Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And this is really as far as Ecclesiastes 7 can take us. But it is not all the farther that we should go, because if we stop with the doctrine of sin, we stop short of salvation and all will be lost. As Pascal once wrote, knowing our own wretchedness without knowing God makes for despair. And so let us not see just our own wretchedness, but let us also see the mercy of God. Thank God that the Bible does not stop with creation and the fall, ending in the middle of Genesis 3, but goes on to teach redemption by grace. Thank God that the first Adam is not the last Adam. No, the last Adam is one of the noble titles that the Bible gives to Jesus Christ. He is the only man who ever remained totally upright and never fell into any sin. He is the great representative for humanity saved by grace. And when we see that the first Adam has failed, and all of us along with him, we should then turn to the last Adam for our salvation. Because by virtue of his perfect life and his atoning death, the Lord Jesus Christ offers to forgive us for all of our schemes, all of our wicked and perverse inventions. And so the scripture says that though many died through one man's trespass, referring to Adam, it also says that we may receive abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, that we may live through that one man, Jesus Christ. And so if you see your own sin, the deadly trap that is in your own heart, then recognize that God has a way of escape for you, a way of grace and peace. Recognize that you need a Savior. And even if you do not have the wisdom to solve all of the mysteries of life, even if you've tried to dig a little deeper and feel like no matter how you deep, you won't, how far you deep you'll dig, you'll never find the meaning of life. Even if you find that that's your situation, be wise enough at least to do this, to recognize that you need Jesus to be your Savior. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we will have this wisdom, that we will see what the Scripture says about our own sin, and that we will also see what the Scripture says about a Savior, that we may find our forgiveness and our salvation in Him. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.